First scripture reading this morning is Psalm 2, 6 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession."
Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need.
And our last passage is Hebrews 5:5-10. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord.
There's not a religion in all of history that doesn't agree that something's wrong with us. We're all broken. And the question that every religion tries to answer is, what do we do with this human condition? How can we be fixed? How do you answer that question? It's the resounding answer of world religions throughout history to say, do something more, or do more better, or search inside yourself for the answers. Christianity has something different to say. It has a different answer. In fact, the answer is this: you can't do something better. You can't fix yourself. You're unable. You need someone else to fix you, to make you new. So please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke. We'll be picking up right where we left off last week in Luke chapter 3. I apologize for those of you who missed last week's sermon and couldn't listen to it online. We had some technical difficulties that resulted in the sermon not being recorded. I forgot to push the button. So, but last week, I may actually try to re-preach the sermon at some point this week in my basement or something. But last week, we picked up right where we left off in the book of Luke last June. And so the third chapter follows the same pattern we saw in Luke chapters 1 and chapter 2, where Luke compares the conception, birth, and early life of John the Baptizer to Jesus' early life and birth and conception announcement. We saw that while John's life and ministry are spectacular, Jesus' life and ministry eclipses John's in every way. John's entire life work was to prepare the way of Yahweh incarnate, the Lord, pointing God's people to the coming Messiah. And today's passage focuses on the anointing and revealing of the king whose coming had been announced. The king is here. But before we read it, I want to remind you that Luke 3:1 through 4:14 is a literary unit. So it should be studied as one unit, which I've chosen to preach in three sermons. 3:1 through 20 summarizes John's whole ministry, while 3:21 through 4:14 focuses on the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And so this week I'm going to cover the baptism of Jesus and the lineage of Jesus. And next week I'll talk about we'll study the temptation of Jesus in 4:1 through 14. As I got into the text this week, I was planning to preach all the way through the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and then I realized there are so many important ideas theologically in this first section, all the way through the genealogy that we have at the end of chapter 3, that I don't want to rush through it. So we're going to take a slow walk through these sections because they're very important to Christianity. And so the section on Jesus' ministry is divided into three sections, which is encased with the mention of the Holy Spirit in verse 21 and verse 14 in chapter 4. And so 3:21 through 22 is Jesus' baptism, the anointing of the king. And 3:23 through 38 is Jesus' lineage, the revealing of the king. And then 4:1 through 14 is Jesus' temptation, the testing and conquest of the king. So that's 3:21 and 22, 3:23 through 38, and 4:1 through 14. If you have questions about that, I forgot to put, oh, there they are, right there. Jesus' baptism and the anointing of the king. Some of you I know have trouble seeing this, so I'm going to work on getting a better font. But Jesus' baptism, the anointing of the king, 3:21 through 23. Jesus' lineage, the revealing of the king, 3:24 through 38. Jesus' temptation, the testing and conquest of the king in 4:1 through 14. We're only going to look at the first two sections this week, and we'll look at the third section next week. The main idea of the text is this. All of history culminates in the coming of Jesus, who is the anointed and beloved Son of God, in whom is found forgiveness of sin. All of history culminates in the coming of Jesus, who is the anointed and beloved Son of God, in whom forgiveness of sin is found. And the exhortation is this. Typo, go to Jesus so that your sins may be forgiven. Go to Jesus so that your sins may be forgiven. Please follow along with me as I read Luke 3:21 through 38. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. And I'm going to stop there. You thought I was going to read all the way through that genealogy, didn't you? And you're going to laugh at me the whole time as I tried to fumble through those words. Nope. We're just going to stop there. Look at the beginning of verse 21, okay? Verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying. When all the people were baptized. If you remember back, John is, actually at the beginning of the chapter, verse 2, John is baptizing in the region of the Jordan River. That's the river Israel crossed just before entering the promised land, before the conquest of Canaan, led by Joshua, whose name is Yeshua, or Jehovah saves. So the mention, as we talked about last week, of the Jordan River in verse 3 is intended to remind us of the conquest of Israel into the promised land. And by mentioning all the people being baptized, Luke is not just pointing out like individual baptisms here. It's not just our job as we look at the book of Luke is not just to ask what is written, but why is this written? Why is he mentioning all the people being baptized? Well, it's because Luke is pointing out the corporate nature of John's baptism. All the people. It's like a national pilgrimage is taking place. All of Israel is going out to be baptized by John. Well, people are leaving the comforts of their home in the cities, as is mentioned in the first couple verses, major metropolitan cities. Well, they're going out into the wilderness, where the Jordan River, this murky, mucky river, to be baptized. And Jesus joins them. Look at the second phrase. And when Jesus also was baptized. If you remember why John is baptizing, he's proclaiming a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Does Jesus have any sins? No, he's the perfect Son of God. So why is he being baptized? Jesus is being baptized to identify with all the people. Being baptized along with them. Jesus is being identified with them, specifically identifying with sinners. Though he is not a sinner. And what is he doing? He is praying, communing with God, and interceding. But where do sinners go to be forgiven? This is the question we asked at the end and throughout last week's section. Where do people go to be forgiven in the Old Testament? They go to the temple. Where's the temple? Is it in Jerusalem? Well, let's keep reading. So as Jesus was baptized and he was praying, the heavens were opened. Now, when Luke mentions the heavens opening, it's a reference back to Yahweh's servant in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, on whom God will put his spirit and who will bring justice. I mentioned this last week. Isaiah chapter 40 through 66 is the idea of a second greater exodus taking place. The first half of that second greater exodus is led by Cyrus. Cyrus, who's described in chapter 45 as a anointed one or a messianic figure. But then the second part of that second greater exodus is led by the Messiah, the true Messiah, the King of all kings. Clear his path. Get ready for him. And that's what's happening here. So it's in that section. You find also it connects to Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1, when the heavens open and God descends, causing mountains to quake and nations to tremble at his coming. Does that bring back any ideas maybe that we heard in Isaiah chapter 40, the passage that was quoted earlier on? And who's present? Well, all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned here in this verse. Look at the verse. Or in these two verses. Well, verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him, on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice from heaven came, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So we have all three persons of the Trinity here. God the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. Anytime in Scripture where you see the whole Trinity mentioned in one verse, you need to stop and think about what's happening. What is happening? This is the culmination of all of history. As we'll see in the next section, a major genealogy laying out the whole of history, from Genesis all the way to the moment that Jesus is here. You'll notice that all the individual covenant heads are mentioned in this section, the genealogy, and we're not going to get into it right now, but David, Abraham, Noah, and Adam, all covenant heads. It's extremely important. The Trinity is here at work in the culmination of the eternal plan of God to free his people from their sins. God, three in one, is at work in the operation of the plan of redemption. It's not just Jesus, though he must go to the cross alone. What's happening here, though? The baptism of John is mentioned in some way in all four Gospels. right? So it's important. Every gospel writer mentions it in some measure. So two important components are happening here in Luke's gospel. First, it's a dedication of a temple. And second, it's the anointing of a king, right? It's a dedication of a temple. And second, an anointing of the king. I'm going to have to do some explaining here. This takes us back to Genesis chapters 1 and chapter 2, right to the beginning of creation, okay? God creates in Genesis 1 and 2 the heavens and the earth as a cosmic temple in which he dwells with his people. So you say, Aaron, I don't see the word temple anywhere in the first two chapters. Well, how can the world, specifically the Garden of Eden, be considered a cosmic temple if that's not explicitly stated? That's a great question. Well, just because the word isn't mentioned specifically doesn't mean the idea isn't clearly presented in the text. For instance, if I said the Niagara Falls of the West, without mentioning a specific falls, to what falls am I referring? Not Shoshone Falls. Shoshone Falls. What about if I mention a spicy chicken deluxe sandwich with waffle fries, fresh lemonade, and a special sauce? What am I talking about? What'd you say? That's a number two at Chick-fil-A. That's exactly right. Chick-fil-A, of course. The idea of God building a cosmic temple is all through the pages of the first couple chapters of the Bible. And the original readers would have understood this. So anytime an ancient Mesopotamian temple was made, certain things would be present. You know, you'd have a certain structure. You'd have some sort of a garden. And you'd also set up in that temple an image. Right? So all of these are ideas that come out in Genesis chapter 1. So that's exactly what you find as God creates the world as a cosmic temple. He places his image in the temple. Adam, the first man whose name means man. Adam. Not to be worshipped, though. He's not putting this image in the temple to be worshipped, but to represent God to the rest of creation. Adam's goal, Adam's whole purpose, when all of creation looks at Adam, they're supposed to think, that's what God is like. He is loving, he is kind, he is just, he is merciful, he is full of equity and truth. As Yahweh's representative, Adam's job description is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And don't miss these words, subdue it and have dominion over all creation. So God is setting up Adam as his image bearer in the cosmic temple. Now, and he is also communicating the same idea, a similar idea that we see in Luke chapter 3, a king over all his creation who is intended to reign under his authority, a servant king. Adam is a vassal king who is under the universal king. So at creation in Genesis chapter 1, we see God creating a cosmic temple and establishing Adam as the king over all creation. Well, there's a lot that could be said here, namely that Adam is also functioning in a priestly type of role as he maintains the garden, subdues it, takes care of it. As he serves in the priestly role, declaring God's voice to God's creation. But this first Adam fails. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin by listening to the lies and deception of the snake, the devil. They disobey God by eating the fruit that God forbid them, and all of humanity is then exiled from the Garden of Eden. Kicked out. They're removed from the cosmic temple as they are now marred images of God, no longer accurate representatives to dwell in the temple. So in the first three chapters, we have two key themes that show up in our passage, a temple and a king. So throughout the rest of the Bible, we find these themes all over as the promised land becomes a picture of the Garden of Eden, and the tabernacle and temple are representative structures of God's presence with God's people. And yet there's a veil between them. All of humanity is still exiled. When Israel is faithful to their covenant with Yahweh, they flourish in the land that is flowing with milk and honey. And when they disobey the covenant, they suffer hardship and actually are eventually exiled from the land, and the temple is destroyed. So when God rescues his people, stick with me. I know this is a lot of biblical theology here, explanation to this text. After God rescues his people from Egyptian slavery, he makes a covenant with them. He commands Moses to build something. He commands him to build a tabernacle or a tent in which he may dwell with his people. And this is where sacrifices are offered and where the Ark of the Covenant, God's earthly throne, is placed behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies. Even the curtain, the veil, serves as a reminder that man has been exiled from God's presence. Only a blood sacrifice offered once a year on the Day of Atonement can someone go back there. When Moses completes the tabernacle in Exodus 40 and dedicates it, what happens? Just listen to what it says in Exodus 40, verses 33 through 38. And Moses erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. What happens? Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What happens in Numbers 7 when the temple is dedicated to the Lord in verses 88 and 89? Listen to what it says. This was the dedication offering for the altar after it was anointed. And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. Do you see any parallels here? What about when Solomon builds the temple and dedicates it in 2 Chronicles 7? Do you see any parallel or similar ideas? Listen to what it says. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord filled the temple. When all the people of Israel saw that fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." So what's happening in Luke 3? There's a lot that just happened. I just explained a lot of stuff, and I hope I didn't lose you. When the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in Luke 3, God is saying that this is Jesus, my true temple, Emmanuel, God with his people, the location, the person to whom you must go to have your sins forgiven. So go to him in the wilderness. It is with him that all of humanity must go, to him that all of humanity must go in order to return from exile from the garden to the new and better Garden of Eden, into fellowship with God once again. So if you want to go behind the veil, if you want to return from exile to the presence of God, you must go to Jesus, the true temple. But Luke doesn't just end with the Spirit descending and the idea of Jesus being the true temple. He keeps going. There's even more to this passage. It's deep, and that's why I parked this week on this passage. I don't want to miss some of these things. He's the true temple. This will play a role in how you view end times things. So it'll play a role in how you view the church. If Jesus is the true temple, I'm not going to talk about those here, but those are foundational thoughts. Jesus is the true temple. We must go to him to have our sins forgiven. But Luke doesn't just stop with the Spirit descending and the idea of Jesus being the true temple. He keeps going. Look back at verse 22. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. God speaks. Remember when a character in Scripture speaks for the first time, what should we do? Listen up. Because this person, most often throughout Scripture, the first time someone speaks, it will become a defining moment. It will define that character's life in that writing. So what does God say? You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. God pleased, satisfied with the Son. When the voice of heaven declares Jesus as his beloved Son, we are brought all the way back again to the Garden of Eden when God creates man, a fact that will be proven in the genealogy that is about to be read. A genealogy that ends with Adam, the Son of God. So now, to be clear, I want to clarify something. Luke is not saying that God created Jesus or that Jesus is becoming the Son at his baptism. Those are heresies, and you should see them as heresies. We need to keep Luke 1 and 2 and the rest of Scripture in view here. So when we read through the first two chapters, we understand that Jesus is Yahweh incarnate. Remember that from Isaiah? Look, prepare the way of Yahweh. Make his paths straight. Jesus is Yahweh incarnate. Yahweh is eternal. Jesus has always existed co-equal in authority with the Father and the Spirit. So Luke is pointing out, as we will see in the next section, Jesus is the rightful king over all creation, the second and greater Adam. The one to return God's people from exile back into God's presence. Now, there are a few important ideas God is communicating here, and I want to touch on them briefly. First, by mentioning, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, Luke is communicating the idea of kingship. You are my beloved Son. Now, if you remember, Adam was the first king over God's creation, and under God's authority, he failed. We already talked about that. When the monarch is established, fast forward all the way to Israel. When the monarch is established in Israel, the king is a picture of Adam in the garden. He's the king over God's people and God's land. And when the king in Judah is anointed, particularly Saul and David, what happens? Do you remember? They're anointed with oil. The Spirit rushes on them, right? And then equips them to do the work of the king. We saw that. We just saw that in 1 Samuel. But we saw it also here now, the Spirit descending on the king, who is also the true temple. At the king's coronation of each Judah's kings, Psalms 1 and Psalm 2 were read together. And in these psalms, the king flourishes when he's delighting in God's law and meditating on it day and night, and is driven like a chaff if he rejects God's word. But listen to how God refers to the king in Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7. God talking, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, even Idaho, and the ends of the earth your possession.'" Maybe that's where Idaho belongs right there. Now, Jesus' baptism is not just an identification with sinners. It's also an anointing to be both Israel's king and the cosmic king over all creation. And the exhortation of Psalm 2 is this: what's the point? What is the author trying to drive at? What's he going to say to all the other kings? Hello? Testing. We're back. Thanks, Jonathan. Put this thing on here. Okay. Let's finish. Jesus' baptism is not just an identification with sinners. It's also an anointing to be both Israel's king and the cosmic king over all creation. And the exhortation from Psalm 2 is this: kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The idea is seek refuge under the Son. And that's the same message Luke has here. Follow the one mightier than John, or suffer his wrath. We saw that last week. Take refuge in the Son. So first, this is an image of God. Luke is communicating the idea of kingship. And second, the voice from heaven referencing, this is my beloved Son, is a reference to the substitutionary sacrifice from Genesis chapter 22. You remember Genesis 22? You can peek over there if you want. But Genesis 22 is where God commands Abraham to do something. He says, offer your son, your only beloved son, whom you love, as an offering. And while Abraham obeys, God provides a ram to substitute for Isaac, his beloved son. When God describes Jesus as his beloved son, he is picturing Jesus as the substitutionary sacrifice for God's people. Both the temple and the sacrifice. Remember the question we were asking last week, where's the temple, where's the sacrifice? He's right here. The beloved son in whom the Father is well. God is giving his beloved son as both the true temple and willing sacrifice for the forgiveness of the sins of his people. When the veil of the temple is torn, when Jesus dies, it is a reminder that Jesus' body was broken. Jesus, the true temple and beloved son who serves as the willing sacrifice for the forgiveness of the sins of his people. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will rebuild it. The true temple. So go to him for forgiveness of your sins. The voice is also referencing the inauguration of a new creation. So there's kingly imagery, there's substitutionary sacrifice imagery, and there's a reference of the inauguration of a new creation. Listen to the last words of the voice. With whom I am well pleased. We talked about this at the men's Bible study this last week. And so on the final day of creation in Genesis chapter 1, what are God's final words after creating humanity? Finishing on day 6. Remember? God is very well pleased. It is very good. It's the Greek, it's the Hebrew word tov. It means pleasing or pleasant. So when we look at this and we see at the end, God saying, with you, I am, you hear those words? Very good, very pleasant, well pleased. When he says that, he is referencing new creation imagery. You know, he's saying God is using new creation language to say that his son is the second Adam here to inaugurate a new creation. Friend, this new creation language is like all over in the New Testament. It's like all over. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, again that word Messiah, the anointed king, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. When Jesus saves, he saves us. He doesn't just dust us off and put us back on the shelf. He makes us new. 100% new. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. What a thought. Now for Paul, who was a murderer, a blasphemer, a persecutor, insolent opponent at 1 Timothy 1 talks about, this was such an overwhelming truth. The burden is gone. Paul is a new creation. New. Friend, I don't know what's in your past. You may be a murderer. You may have hated your neighbor. You may have adultery in your past. You may be a bank robber. You may have red in your ledger. God's ledger. You may ask the question like I do, how could God love a sinner like me? The more I understand the gospel, the more that question grips my heart. How can it be? How can it be that God would love a sinner like me? Well, how can it be? But he does. His beloved Son was baptized with sinners to identify with us so that he may save us. And the exhortation again is this: go to him. Go to the true temple and the rightful king over all creation. Through him, we have forgiveness of our sins. So follow him to the new and better Eden. Turn from your sins and trust entirely on Jesus. He will make you new. Look how Luke further clarifies the identity of Jesus in verses 23 through 38. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. And then he lists 77 names. Interesting that at the beginning of chapter 3, there are seven names, and 77 names are mentioned here. Jesus was 30 years of age, the age of David, when he became king. And being the son, as was supposed of Joseph, those words, as was supposed, he uses it again, and every time he uses it in his writing, except for one time, it's a reference to as was supposed, and it's incorrect about. You're supposing something that's incorrect. So he's saying, people thought Jesus was Joseph's son. Well, he's an adopted son, so there's like as was supposed. But the real son, or the real father, is at the end of this genealogy. This point is to remind us that while people believe Jesus is to be Joseph's son, he was only his adopted son because Jesus was God's beloved son, conceived of by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, something we read about in the first chapter. But look how he begins and ends this genealogy. Joseph, the son, he was Joseph's son, and at the end he finishes with, he's Adam's son, the son of God. He begins by mentioning Jesus' earthly adopted father, Joseph, and he ends by mentioning Jesus' heavenly father, God the Father. Luke is ordering Jesus' genealogy to point out that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. He mentions all the individual covenant heads of the Old Testament, David, Abraham, Noah, and Adam, as we talked about earlier. All the Old Testament covenants are fulfilled in Jesus, and all of history points to him. So when you compare the genealogies, there are two major genealogies of Jesus in the Bible. One is in Matthew chapter 1, and one is in Luke chapter 3. And when you compare the genealogies of Jesus at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find that there are only 42 names that run from oldest to youngest. And the emphasis is on Abraham, actually. And on Luke, it's 77 names that run from youngest to oldest. And it's because Luke wants us to focus on sonship. Jesus as God the Son incarnate. while Matthew wants us to focus on fatherhood. Luke wants us to focus on the fact that Jesus is God the Son incarnate. And it's likely that Luke's gospel is Mary's lineage while Matthew's covers Joseph's. That's opinion. Notice how abrupt Luke's genealogy is here, though. reading narrative, a story kind of just flowing along in the story, and then boom, a genealogy. Seems super out of place. What it is, seems like. It's abrupt. It's because he wants it tied directly to Jesus' baptism as he is God's beloved son and anointed king over all creation. He wants us to understand creation, kingship, temple imagery here. Right smack dab right in the middle of the story. By listening Jesus' lineage, he wants us to see. He wants to reveal to us the rightful anointed king over all creation. And just like in the Garden of Eden, the king is over all creation, will be tempted by the snake in the next chapter. So I'm going to finish up today by leaving us with two take-home truths that tie us directly to the text. Here are the two take-home truths. First, Jesus is the true temple and final sacrifice. I know I've already talked about this, but I want to say why this matters. Why does this matter? Why does it matter that Jesus is the true temple and final sacrifice? The prophet Daniel foretells of a coming Messiah or anointed king. In Daniel chapter 9, he will be cut off, but not for himself, is the literal wording. He'll be cut off for his people. He will put an end to all sacrifices and offerings as the final sacrifice to be offered. No more sacrifices. Last one. That means no more blood needs to be spilled because Jesus is the true temple and final sacrifice. Flip over to Hebrews 10. You don't have to if you don't want to, but Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. I'm just going to read it. Verses 12 through 14. But when Christ, again, anointed king wording, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, woo! He sat down at the right hand of God. That's kingly words there. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus, the true temple and final sacrifice, completes all the other sacrifices. No more sacrifices need to be offered. Jesus offered once for all himself as the final sacrifice. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. And you may say, yeah, but don't I need to do something more? I mean, how do I fix this human condition? Do I need to go to church or read my Bible or love my neighbor or maybe take the sacraments? Grow up in the Catholic Church or maybe in the Mormon Church. Do I need to take the sacraments to be saved? No. Because Jesus is the true temple and final sacrifice. His sacrifice pays the price for all. All our sins. Past, present, and future, Joel. That's crazy. Once for all. Now, as Ephesians 2:10 says, we are God's masterpiece, his art piece to display his glory, his glorious grace to all creation. Now, how do we live out the Christian life? What's the purpose of doing good works? It's to display the awesome majesty of our great God. So that when someone looks at Hannah, someone looks at Grace or Scott, Tyler, Travis, when people look at us, they say, hey, that's what God is like. made conformed to the image of Christ. That's what God is like. He is kind to his neighbor. He is just. He is merciful. He is loving. He's faithful. Keeps his promises. Why do we do good works? Now we do good works. We love our neighbor. We care for the poor and the vulnerable. We serve our spouses and our children because of Jesus' finished work on the cross as the true temple and final sacrifice. Second, take home truth. Jesus is the true and better Adam. Aaron, who cares? I do, and you should too. Why does it matter that Jesus is the true and better Adam? Romans 5:12 points out that because of the sin of the first Adam, I'll just read it. Romans 5:12 talks about a concept in theology called federal headship. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Romans 5:12 points out that because of the sin of the first Adam, all have sinned. It's representative language. Adam, the first Adam, functions as the federal head over all humanity. Because he sinned, all have sinned and suffer the penalty of sin, death and hell. He's the federal representative over every human who has ever sinned. Adam's sin was passed through man's lineage. But because Jesus was not born from Adam's lineage, but was born of a virgin, he's not under the federal headship of the first Adam. Therefore, as Adam's sin enslaved, the first Adam's sin enslaved all of humanity under the penalty of sin, Jesus, the true and better Adam, his righteousness frees all who trust in him from enslavement of the first Adam's sin. Look at, I'm just going to read Romans 5. Therefore, Romans 5:18, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Skip down. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a thought. As Adam's sin enslaved all of humanity under the penalty of sin, Jesus, the true and better Adam's righteousness, frees all who trust in him from enslavement of the first Adam's sin. Jesus is the federal head over all Christians, the righteous representative for all who trust in him. It's called justification by faith. God declares us righteous because Jesus, our federal head, is righteous. How important is this passage? The true temple, the true king, the second and better Adam. Church, all of history culminates in the coming of Jesus, who is the anointed and beloved Son of God, in whom is found forgiveness of sin. So go to him. Go to him so that your sins may be forgiven. Christian, rest in the fact that Jesus is the true temple, the true Adam, and true King. He reigns right. Let's pray.